Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians. As I mentioned earlier, we're taking a one-week break from the book of Genesis. We'll resume there next week and go through around 25 or 26, and then we will begin to explore the book of Galatians. But the question that we have before us today is, who is Jesus? And there are a lot of different answers to that question, isn't there? It always depends upon who you ask. But it is a question that has been asked since his incarnation some 2,000 years ago. This question was asked during his ministry. It was asked during his trials, at and after his crucifixion. It was asked after his resurrection. It's a question that is still being asked today. And the point of all of this is how we answer that question, who is Jesus, is the most significant question that we will ever give an answer to, because the balance of eternity hinges on how we answer that question. And make no mistake about it, you can say the right thing and it not be true in your heart, and that does not make it true in the hearing of God the Father. He knows our hearts. He knows our commitments. He knows to whom we belong. And so if we even uttered the correct answer to that question, but have never in our heart given our lives to Christ, it is the wrong answer, because God cannot be fooled. Well, the Bible is first and foremost the book about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament records the preparation for His coming. The Gospels present Him as God in human flesh, come into the world to save sinners. The book of Acts communicates the message of salvation in Christ as it began to be spread around the world. The writings of Paul and Peter and others detail the theology of Christ's work, the personification of Christ in His body, the church. And finally, the book of Revelation presents Christ on the throne, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every part of Scripture testifies about Jesus Christ. It has been said that this brief passage of Scripture we'll look at in Colossians today, these six verses, is perhaps the Bible's most significant teaching about the identity of Jesus and answers most definitively the question, who is Jesus? Let's read together Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He, speaking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We're going to look at six key descriptions that define for us in this passage who Jesus actually is. Number one, He is the image of God. The beginning part of verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible. He is spirit. No one has ever seen Him. All throughout the Scripture, there are manifestations of God that provide some kind of a visual image to those that would see Him. The nation of Israel saw Him as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. Isaiah saw Him as the robe. The train of His robe filled the temple. But no eye has truly ever seen God. But if you want to know what God looks like, you only need to look at Jesus Himself. That word image here means likeness. It is the Greek word icon, and it refers to a statue or the imprint on a coin. Back in Jesus' day, coins were imprinted with the likeness of Caesar, and that authenticated the validity of that coin that would be passed as currency. And so Jesus is the likeness, the exact representation of God. Man is created in the image of God, but we are a very imperfect likeness of God the Father. We have rational personality, which means that like God we possess intellect and emotion and will, by which we are able to think and feel and choose. But we are not, however, in God's image morally, because He is infinitely holy and we are dreadfully sinful. Nor are we created in His image essentially, meaning that we do not possess the unique attributes of God, for example, His omnipotence, His omniscience, or His omnipresence. We are human, we are not divine, yet we are created in the image of God. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the perfect image of God, the perfect manifestation and likeness of God. He did not become the image of God at His incarnation, but He has always possessed this image from eternity past. For example, we would read in Hebrews 1, verse 3, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power." He is God in the flesh. This is what the writer of the Gospel of John would verify in John 14, 9, when Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen the Father has seen me." So when we read those words of Jesus, Jesus is either telling the truth or He's telling us a lie. And of course, we believe that Jesus is who He says He is. He has come to do what He has said He has come to do. And that by virtue of who He is and what He has come to do, He is the exact representation of God. The invisible God becoming visible through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So when Paul uses this word icon here, he is saying that Jesus is the perfect resemblance and the perfect representation of God. Secondly, He is the firstborn over creation. This is a very complicated phrase in the Greek. Verse 15b, "and the firstborn of all creation." Firstborn here emphasizes position or rank. In Greek and Jewish culture, firstborn had the right to inheritance, but he wasn't necessarily the first one born, chronologically speaking. The example that we will eventually find in the book of Genesis is with the Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob held the position of rank, and he held the position of the right of inheritance. As another example, the nation of Israel wasn't the first peoples that were ever born, but they were first in position because God chose them. So we would read in Exodus 4:22, God speaking, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." In the Psalms, as God was speaking of the eventual coming of the Messiah, we would read in Psalm 89:27, "I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth." Well, at this time, Jesus wasn't the first king chronologically, but He will have the highest position of all kings because He is the King of Kings. Jesus wasn't the first to be raised from the dead chronologically, but he has the highest rank of all who will ever be raised from the dead. We will read in Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead," the same phraseology here, "and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood." So in each of these verses, in each of these examples, firstborn clearly indicates a position of rank and not necessarily a chronological sequence. Jesus isn't the first of creation, meaning He was the first one created, but He is the first in position or rank, meaning He rules over creation. Paul has stated that Jesus is the exact representation of God. So how could that be if Jesus was in fact a created being? If Jesus were created, it would rip away our understanding of the Trinity. If Jesus isn't co-eternal with the Father, then when did that ever come about, as the Scripture attests to Him being? And what about Jesus being the only begotten of the Father, as John 1:14 declares? If He is the only begotten, can He be the first begotten? Well, of course, the answer to that question is no. Jesus is sovereign over creation. He has the highest rank over creation. And He was never created as we would understand creation, but He holds this exalted position over creation. He existed in time before creation, and He exists in rank above creation, as Paul will go on to explain throughout the remainder of these verses we're looking at today. Number three, He is the Creator. Verses 16 and 17 attest. For by Him, by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, you could really spend a lot of time digging out the great depth of what that means, and we're not going to try to do that here today. But this will tell us three very clear and very simple ideas about the reality that Jesus is the Creator. Three roles that we're going to focus on Him. All of creation was created by Him. In order for all things to be created by Him, then He would need to precede all of creation, right? So the entire universe, both visible and invisible, is created by Him as attested to in other parts of Scripture. For example, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Again, referencing back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into a being that has come into being. Creator of the visible refers to the obvious physical world of matter that we can see, that we can touch, that we can actually feel. By studying creation, one can gain a glimpse of the power and the knowledge and the wisdom of the Creator. My mind immediately goes back to what we looked at in the book of Genesis when we began to look at the majesty and the power of creation and what God simply spoke into being and how it all intricately connects together in a way that only speaks of an intelligent design. So the sheer size of the universe is absolutely staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864,000 miles. It is 100 times the diameter of the earth. And if you can see the very little arrow that comes through here that points to earth, this is a scale size of earth and a scale size of the sun. And that is the difference in the size of the sun and the size of our earth. You could put 1.3 million Earth-sized planets in the sun. Now, the sun is a star, but it isn't the largest star in our galaxy. The star Betelgeuse has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. So if you take the immense size of the earth and of the sun, and if you look at minuscule size earth and its orbit around the sun, Betelgeuse size is 100 million miles larger than the size the earth orbits around the sun. That's pretty big, right? Sunlight travels at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach Earth, yet that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles away from Earth. Wow! The immense size of what God has created. Now, the galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars, and astronomers estimate that there are millions and perhaps even billions of galaxies, and what they can see leads them to estimate that the number of stars in the universe is 10 to the 25th, which is that number, which is larger than our minds can even begin to conceive, and it is estimated that that number, roughly, is the equivalent of all the grains of sand on all the beaches of the earth. That's a pretty big universe, isn't it? And He created it all. So who made it? Well, that depends upon who you ask. Some believe it all started with a puddle or with a gas or some enormous explosion. But the Bible affirms it was created by the one who arrived in Bethlehem, born in a manger a little over 2,000 years ago. He is the creator of the invisible, referring to things that we can't see, spirit world, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All of these have a spiritual connotation to them. It may refer to an angelic hierarchy assumed by the Colossians. And while angels do exist, they were created by Him, they worship Him, they serve Him and minister to Him. They eventually rebelled against Him and were expelled from heaven. But Christ created the supernatural powers that exist. And here, Paul clearly shows that Jesus was not an angel, as some of the Colossians wrongly assumed, but He was the creator of the entirety of the angelic structure, as well as the enormous universe that we can't fully even see with the most powerful telescopes that have ever been made. You know, it's amazing to think that NASA can send these satellites out into space with these cameras attached to them, and they go out for dozens of years, and they take pictures of portions of the universe that we cannot even get to, nor can we even eventually explore. But that's what God has made. That's what Jesus is attributed as the true creator of. Letter B in the outline. Creation was created for Him. If Christ really created all things, to whom then would all of creation look? Obvious answer, right? We would only look to Him as the creator. All creation exists for Him. All of creation is to serve His will, to bring Him glory. All creation is moving towards Him, either willingly as His servants or unwillingly as His enemies. Creation owes its existence to its Creator. Therefore, creation is to exalt its Creator. Creation finds its end and beginning in Jesus Christ alone. The world was created for Him, and that means that you and I were also created for Him as well. We'll get to that in a little bit more detail when we get to verse 20. Letter C, all of creation is held together in Him. Not only did He create it all, but He holds it all together in a way that the greatest minds within the world of physics can't understand and can only partially even attempt to explain. I could cut and paste and read some things for you that to some would sound absolutely amazing, to others would go, I don't understand any of that. But basically, there is this incredibly delicate balance that is involved in the Earth's axes, its angle, its speed of rotation, the timing of everything, the energy that keeps everything going, the complexities of time and space, the laws of physics that govern our universe. Physicists can speculate on how they think it all holds together, but they don't really know because they cannot and will not attribute it to this invisible God who put it all in motion and holds it together in His hands. And this is the very person of Jesus Christ that holds the complexity of this universe together. He is the power behind every consistency in the universe. He is gravity and centrifugal and centripetal force. He is the one who keeps all the entities in space and their motion. All of it is held together by Him. I remember as a kid watching some of these variety shows that would come on in the evenings. And I remember this individual who would put a plate on a big tall stick. And he would spin that plate, and he'd put another stick and another plate, and he'd spin it, and he'd do that, and eventually he would have 10, 15 plates on the platform, all spinning, and he is frantically running from one plate to the next, and he's working with all his might to keep it all going, and that is not what God does. You know what God does? God just sits back and says, "That's what I made." It's not difficult. It's not stressing me out. I am not frantically running to and fro. I set it in motion, and it will continue to operate in motion until I say it is over, and I bring the world as we know it to an end. He is the head over all of creation, created by Him and for Him and sustained in Him. Number four, He is the head of the church. Verse 18a, He is also head of the body, the church. This goes beyond being head over a local church. He is head over the universal church into which all believers are baptized at the moment of their salvation. Whether they ever go through the water or not, they have been baptized into God's universal family. There are many metaphors for the church. There's the metaphor of a family, of a kingdom, of a vineyard, of a flock, of a building, of a bride. But here Paul chooses to use the metaphor of a body. Head isn't the figurative head of a company, but the head of a living organism. This is expressed to us in three ways in this passage. The letter A, the idea of life. A body cannot live without a head. A head cannot live without the body. Without Christ, the church does not exist. Without the body, listen to this, without the body, Christ's life on earth would not be known. Think about that. Without a head, the body cannot live. The church cannot exist without a body. Christ's life on earth would not be known if there was no head of the church on this earth. And that is what the church is. Christ is made known through His body, the church. Now that ought to be a sobering wake-up call for the church. We make Him known. And if we, the church, aren't making Him known, then guess what? He isn't being made known. There are many, many people who look out at the beauty of creation and they worship a little g God who is attributed the glory of that, but nowhere do they understand that Jesus is the big G God who is held responsible for that creation. Many, many people have a spiritual reality in their life, but if it doesn't flow through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, it is meaningless spirituality. Letter B, the idea of activity is communicated here. The body acts, but the head gives it direction. All that the body does begins with the head. The body finds its purpose, its meaning, and its significance in the head, who is Jesus Christ. Therefore, the body or the church must learn more and more to acknowledge and honor its head, Jesus Christ. The body must learn to look to the head for its plans, for its guidance, and for its motivation. And every pastor who teaches this passage of Scripture must say, "I am not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The elders are not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The deacons are not the head of the church. The most influential and generous families are not the head of the church. Jesus alone is the head of the church. And if the church takes its guidance and its direction from anything other than the person of Jesus as revealed through the Bible, they are not acting as the true church should. The body must learn to look to the head and the head alone for its plans, its guidance, and its motivation. Letter C, it communicates the idea of control. The head is to rule and reign over the body. The body is to be controlled by the head. The body is not to act apart from the head. You've heard the expression, the tail wagging the dog, right? Well, that's backwards. So the church takes its lead from the head. It is not the other way around. The church doesn't say, Jesus, this is what you must do. This is who we have redefined you to be. It doesn't work that way. Verse 18 goes on to say, and He, Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. And this tells us of the role that Jesus is to have in the church. Since He has created the church, provides the life for the church, directs the activity of the church, and is to control the church, He is to be the preeminent one of the church, just as He is the preeminent one over all of creation. His preeminence in the church is to be reflected in how we live out our lives in submission to His position and in obedience to His will. The reality is this, if you and I leave this church and we go out and live our lives independently from the head, when we gather together, guess what? We are not going to be in tune with the head. And when the head speaks and leads and guides, we're going to go, I don't hear him. I don't know what he's telling. I just do what I want to do, and it seems like it's a good thing for us to do as a church, because Joe Blow Church down the street did that, and they had some people join. Isn't that the standard? No, it is not the standard. He is the head, and He is the one that rules over the church just as He rules over the created world that He has made. Number 5 in our outline, He is the fullness of God. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. The fullness of what? It is very simply the fullness of deity. Anything that we can say about God the Father is also to be said about Jesus, His one and only Son. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of His deity to dwell in Him, His one and only Son, come to the world to redeem sinners from their sin. This is one of the clearest and most powerful declarations of the deity of Christ. If you ever have a conversation with somebody who doesn't rightly understand the person of Jesus, take them right here, Colossians 1:19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. It is a summarizing statement of the previous verses and leads us to the crescendo of Paul's main objective and telling us who He is. All that God is, dwells in, resides in, and is found in Jesus Christ. This was true before Jesus came to earth. The fullness of God is in Christ because Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. He is the perfect nature of the Father. He is the perfect representation of the Father. The fullness of the Father is found in Him. If you ever ask the question, what is God like? Simply look to the ministry of Christ. If you ever want to know what God thinks, simply read the words of Jesus. If you want to know what God wants us to do, listen to what Jesus told us to do. This is significant for the church because it means that God is the head of the church. God is the beginning of the church. God is the one who came to the earth. died and arose from the dead. God is the preeminent person of the universe. God in all His fullness dwells in Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God. He is the fullness of God in His position, but He is also the fullness of God in His function. Number six, He is the reconciler. You know, you could read all of these great things about Jesus Christ, and it would be an incredible intellectual idea for us to grasp. And what does that mean? And what difference does that make for life? And what should I think about that? But when we understand who He actually is, and we pair it together with what it is He's actually done through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on the earth or things in heaven. Think about that. The Creator of this universe that defies understanding and explanation has come down from His rightful place for the singular purpose of redeeming lost men and women to Himself. He is the reconciler. He will reconcile all things to Himself, both the visible and the invisible. In the visible world, the redeemed will be reconciled to an everlasting life in the fullness of His glory and His majesty, having found peace with God through the blood of Christ, who is our reconciler. The unredeemed of this visible world will be reconciled to Him for judgment, because they have no peace with God, because they are not covered by the blood of the cross. The invisible world will also be reconciled back to God. The fallen angels or the demons will be stripped of their power and influence in God's created world and will be relegated to an eternal sentence of punishment. This physical world, as we know, will be destroyed and recreated, reflecting the glory of God's original creation before the sin of mankind tarnished it and changed it forever. But what should never be lost in the lives of the redeemed is very simply this. The incarnation of Christ was the culmination of God's eternal plan of redemption. Jesus has bought us back to the Father through the shed blood on the cross, covering our sin, covering our unrighteousness, washing us clean, and making us new, making us white, and restoring back to man the lost image that was forever tarnished through sin. Who is Jesus? There's a pastor by the name of S.M. Lockridge. He was a pastor in San Diego for some 41 years, and he famously answered the question, "Who is Jesus?" in this way.